doctrine of the Trinity. You look at this 1, 2, and 3 in Roman numeral 1 and 3, we're going to ask you to actually turn in your Bible. Roman numeral 2, since there are 7 points there, I wrote those out. You're certainly welcome to turn, but we'll try to aid you a little bit by having those references written out. So, first of all, distinct persons are identified. Turn to John chapter 1, verses 33 through 34. We're going to look at 5 verses in John where you and I can see in the Scripture Father, Son, and Spirit all identified individually here. And so we're establishing this idea as you turn to John 1, that this idea that there is one God. There are not two, there are not three, there is only one. Now there are many false gods, there are many counterfeit gods, there are many fake gods. There are many people that worship a God that is not true or that is not real. It is not the only wise God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God. There are many people that worship that don't worship the true God. But the God who is, there is only one God. That God who is has revealed himself to be three persons, three in one. That's why we call it Trinity or Triunity. Now, you don't have to believe me. That's why I'm giving you these references. You look yourself and you find out whether you're going to believe what the Bible says. For example, it is completely logical, completely reasonable, and completely rational for a person to say, I know the Bible teaches the Trinity, I just don't believe it. That's rational. To say, I don't believe the Bible teaches the Trinity, that's irrational or ignorant. It's one or the other. But you will see just from this sermon, just from this book of John, and just from these verses I've given you, it's not rational to say the Bible does not teach the Trinity. You're going to see it today. So you look and find out so that from now till the day you see Jesus and see in truth and in fullness his deity, from now till then, you can be fully persuaded in your own mind if you engage as you look at these passages. Okay, so first of all, distinct persons are identified. There's one God revealed in three persons. Each person is fully God. John 1, 33. And again, you may, as we go through these verses, want to circle each of the persons. John 1, 33 says, And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. What do you have? I knew him not, but he. Who's that? That's the Father. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending. There you have the Holy Spirit. And remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now you can read the rest of the context. There's much to see there. It's very clear that John the Baptist is talking about Jesus here. But you see the word he, the first time that appears there, speaking of the Father, Spirit, and Holy Ghost, same person, two different titles are given to us there, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John 14. Look at a lot of scripture here today, which is a good thing for Bible believers, of course, to see the robust testimony. One book, Gospel of John, look at how much it speaks of the Trinity. John 14, verse 16. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll already know that these words are the words of our Lord Jesus. If you don't have a red letter Bible, look back to verse 9 where it says, Jesus saith unto him, and understand that from then on through verse 21, they are the words of our Lord. But John 14, 16 says this, And I, there's Jesus, first person of the Trinity, there he is, I will pray the Father, In subsequent sermons, I'm going to take a sermon and speak about prayer and praying relative to the Trinity. Should we pray to the Father, Son, Spirit, which one, and that sort of thing. We'll talk about that. I was planning on doing that today, but I chose against it. But I'd also like at some point to take a sermon to deal with this subject of, okay, what about this concept that Jesus prayed to the Father? Jehovah's Witnesses will take verses like this, and they will twist them and distort them, and they'll say, see, if Jesus prayed to the Father and the Father is God, Jesus can't be God. That's as elementary as their misunderstanding is, very basic misunderstanding. But nonetheless, we'll come back to that and we'll deal with it. But for our purposes today, notice verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So you have the I, that's the second person of the Trinity, the Son. I will pray the Father, that's the first person of the Trinity, the Father. And then notice something else, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, if that's all it said, you could be reasonable and say, well, how do you know that's the Holy Spirit? Well, if you take this completely out of context, you'd never know. If you read five more words, you'd know. I will pray, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. There you go. The comforter is the Holy Spirit, say. Okay, third person of the Trinity. Verse 26 in the same chapter, again, you'll notice that the Scripture says, Jesus is speaking again here, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Very explicit there. Who is the Comforter? The Comforter is the Holy Ghost. There you have two mentions of the Holy Spirit. Look at what else it says. Whom the Father, that's the Father, God the Father, first person of the Trinity, whom the Father will send in my name. That's Jesus. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, there you have Spirit, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Over and over and over again, Jesus is speaking to them here, referring to the Holy Spirit. Then verse 14, he goes on and he says, he shall glorify me. Now, those that would say that the Holy Spirit is God, but they would question the deity of Christ, have a real problem with this verse. At least they should have a real problem. This verse explodes their myth and their heresy, because what Scripture says is that Jesus said, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. Now, if Jesus Christ is only a man, it makes no sense that God would glorify man. And Jesus Christ is no mere mortal. He is a totally different human than there ever has been or ever will be. He is the God-man. He shall glorify me, second person of the Trinity, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you all things, look here, that the Father, there's the first person of the Trinity, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. You see the interworking here of Father, Son, and Spirit, as we looked at last week, this whole idea that the Father sent the Son. In fact, you can look at the last note in your sermon notes, the last note down at the conclusion, the Father sent the Son died and rose, the Spirit reminds of the Son. They are very distinct functions of the Trinity. The Father did not die, the Son did not die, the Father sent the Son, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. We reviewed all that last week. Look at one more passage here under Roman number 1, John chapter 20, all the way toward the end of this gospel. John 20, verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, so you have Jesus, second person of the Trinity, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father, there's the Father, hath sent me, even so send I you. It makes no sense whatsoever to give this any credibility if Jesus is just a man. What he is saying is, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. The Father sent me as a son. Not me, obviously, but Jesus is saying the Father, Jesus said that the Father had sent him. Even as the Father sent me, so I send you. In what way is it, even so send I you? It is God doing the sending. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son is sending you. That's what he's saying. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. All three persons of the Trinity right there in just a couple of verses. All right. Now, let's go back and look at Roman numeral 2. Distinct functions are identified, and there are seven of them that I've given you. All of these, of course, what they have in common is they're all at the hand of John, this beloved apostle, and the one that is identified is the one that Jesus loved, the one that laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. This is John. Distinct functions are identified. In other words, last week we asked the question, okay, if the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit of God, then what's the difference? Aren't they all the same? And there are those that would say that. It is heretical. The church has rejected that. But this idea of, and if you like, you know, I don't know how many big words to use, but if you've ever heard of modalism, that's the idea. But this idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit are different, just different modes of revelation, that they're not really different persons. There's one God, and he's revealed him sometimes as Father and sometimes as Son and sometimes as Spirit, but really there aren't three persons, separate, distinct, identifiable persons. Well, the problem with that is that the Word of God makes it very clear that the Father is a person, Son is a person, and Holy Spirit is a person. That's what we just went over, Roman numeral 1. Three separate and distinct persons. They can't be all the same person and be mentioned right next to each other. That's nonsense, say. But they're different functions. So what is the difference? Well, here we have seven issues right here in John, and there are others. And really, as we go through these, I just picked kind of a little synopsis from one perspective from each verse. But look what it says here in John 14, 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. So from that, we know that the Father gave the Spirit. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter. There's a function. In other words, in that verse, the Father is the one who is giving. The Holy Spirit is the gift. It would be nonsense to say, well, they're all the same person. Well, what does it mean, he shall give you another comforter? How can he give you another comforter if it's just himself? You see, I hope you're getting this. This is really, I was going to say this is really important stuff, but sometimes it's kind of like, did you ever hear the saying, if I have to explain it, you wouldn't understand? And that's a very insulting comment, I suppose, but because it's so demeaning, and it just basically says, you know, I'm smarter than you, and so if you don't get it, you won't. When really what that is an abdication of understanding of the need for humility and to help each other and that sort of thing. So that's not at all what I think, but I hope that when I say this is important, you grasp that it's important if our own no other reason than just because this is what Scripture says. But in addition, this is extremely important because in our culture, maybe I shouldn't say even in our culture, beyond that, just in our time, there is an extraordinary questioning of Scripture. There is an assault on the Bible. There is an assault on the Word of God. And so, as Christians, we need to come back and say, no, wait a second. Some of these assaults seem very reasonable. Some of these attacks seem very reasonable. And they do seem reasonable to those who don't know the Bible. But when you know the Bible, you say, wait, we're not winging it here. The testimony is robust, just in John, to Trinity and to this idea that not only are they three separate persons, but they're each fully God. Amen. Separate and distinct functions, okay? So that's one, the Father gave the Spirit. Look at secondly, and again, John 14, 24, you have that written out there in your notes. The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And by the way, I encourage you, go back and read the entire verse, even the entire context, even the entire chapter. Again, I just pulled out the succinct portions here, not to try to take them out of context or do any damage, but just to at least let you look at the phrase where clearly Jesus said, he's speaking of God, and he says, the Father's which sent me. So the Father sent the Son. Different functions. One, the Father, is the one who does the sending. That's his function. He functions as the sender. His job is the sender. The responsibility is to send. His duty was to send. The Father was the one who said, go. The Son's function is completely different. He did not say go. He did not send. Rather, the Son's function was what? He was the one who went. He is the one who did the going. He is the one who heard go and said, yes, sir, and went. I mean, I don't know that he actually heard English go and said, yes, sir. But his attitude was exactly what the children sang this morning. Scripture is explicitly clear about that, that Jesus was obedient to the Father, that he obeyed, that he did what he was told. That's not to say that his will was in dysfunctional with the Father's or in disagreement with the Father's. There's no disagreement. But it is to say that his role was to be the one who actually did go. The Father did not go. The Son did. The Father did not become a man. The Son did. And he will continue as the God-man for all of eternity. You will see him if you know him. Even if you don't know him, you'll see him as your judge. All people will see him. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, is what the Scripture says. If Jesus had not become a man, we would never have seen God. God's a spirit.
Right.
It's interesting to ponder the great blessing that Jesus Christ became a man. We will see him. I could say we will shake his hand, hug him. I mean, John, the guy who wrote this under God, put his head on Jesus' chest. There's physical, human, geographical, intimate, not intimate in a wrong way, but there is fellowship with him. You will see him. You will love him. Like in some measure, just in a very small measure, but in some measure and despite all the distances of relational angst that we know now, you will see him, you will know him in a better relational way than you know your wife, your husband, your children now. And we will go on and on in knowing our God. The Father sent the Son. Look at John 14, 26. And again, we've looked at these verses, some of these verses, but this one, notice again, look at function. Look for function. Look for distinction, not in personhood, but beyond that, distinction of function or job or duty or role. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. There you have the Father sending again. There's a different function there that I didn't even mention. He shall teach you all things, and so the Holy Spirit is also the one doing the teaching. But look at this. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, listen, for you and I as believers today, this verse makes it very clear that we are not dependent for our Christian testimony and our Christian victory, we're not dependent on our failing memories. God has specifically addressed that need by giving to us the Holy Spirit, who He sent to us. And what Scripture here makes very clear, that He will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That is, when you go through, when you leave here and you go through your week and you're going through life, you might think that when you're going through and sometimes we talk about our conscience, you know, we are pricked in our conscience. That's what Paul thought before the road to Damascus. He thought that he was just pushing against these pricks. He thought that it was just this overactive conscience. I don't know exactly what he thought, but he was very aware of turmoil in his soul. He was unsaved. He was pursuing and persecuting Christians. But on the road to Damascus, when he got converted, before he got converted, but in the conversation, if you will, where he got converted, Acts chapter 9, Jesus said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. When Paul was knocked off his horse and saw this light, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus." He didn't say, "I'm God." He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What Jesus was saying to him was this: all of that inner turmoil that you have, that's me. And that's a blessing, because God is graciously, continually reminding us. You know, you can push the mute button right now and not pay attention to me. Right? I mean, you can go off and you can think about the World Series, or you can go off and you can think about what you're cooking for dinner, or you can think about your to-do list for tomorrow. I mean, all of us can do that. We have this ability. We don't have to put our fingers in our ears to turn off our, you know, our listening. You can feel, a young person can feel inhibited by family or parents or that sort of thing and move out. A person can say, I just don't want to hear this anymore. I'm not going to listen to preaching. I'm not going to church. It just bothers me. But you will not get away from the Holy Spirit. He will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. You can stop reading your Bible. You can stop praying. But you can't get away from the Holy Spirit. He is going to continually be bringing the words of Christ back to your mind and reminding you. Why is he doing that? Some have called him the hound of heaven. I'm not sure that that's really a good term. That sounds like the nag of heaven. But the idea of the hound of heaven is that he is relentless. Why? Why does he keep pursuing us? It's not because he wants to make us guilty. It's not because he wants to hound us or make us miserable. It's because he sees the path we're on, and he sees where it's going to go, and he wants to protect us from where it's going to go. So he keeps reminding us. This is a blessing. But that's a specific function of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. The Spirit reminds of the Son's words. Look at number 4. The Spirit testifies of the Son, John 15:26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me," Jesus said. The Spirit testifies of the Son. Again, you look at functions there, and it's very clear in 15:26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send." So you have the Lord Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. Interesting, different function. Jesus sends, Holy Spirit goes. We have the same thing up in number 1, and the idea that the Father gave the Spirit. Look at number 5. The Son left and sent the Spirit. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient or necessary or beneficial. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." This is a verse that can really challenge our own human nature for not liking change. Because here's Jesus with them, the healer, the teacher, the encourager. I mean, he had challenged these disciples to leave all and follow me. Leave your family and follow me. Make your relationship with me, make your love relationship with me the highest priority of your life. Don't get rid of everything and as far as relationships, but make sure everything is ruled by my lordship. Leave all, follow me. And they did it. Left their nets, left their boats, left their family. I mean, they were locked in. And now he said, "I'm going. I'm leaving." And he said to them, "I will not leave you comfortless." He said to them, "It is expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary for you that I go away. I'm not leaving just for my sake. I'm not leaving just on my own. But I am leaving because it's good for you that I go." And it's just like, no, wait. It's not good for me that you go. It's good for me that you stay. But he explained why. He said, "It's expedient for you that I go. For if I go another way, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, he will send him unto you." Listen, if Jesus was on this earth, preposterous idea, but if he was still alive on this earth, he would be geographically fixed. We'd have to go to Jerusalem to see him. The Holy Spirit is in you right now. That's the idea. It's expedient for you to go away because there is only one Jesus, and that Jesus is confined to a body. He is in one place at a time. But I am going to go away, and I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will indwell every single one of you. Everyone who is a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that makes sense. Yeah, that's what he's saying. That's number five. Number six. This is a marvelous theological verse. When John 16, 28 says, I came forth from the Father. Ponder that for a moment. That speaks of eternality. That speaks of the idea that Jesus Christ is completely different from you and me. We can't say that. You and I began at conception. We did not exist prior to that. We started at conception. Not so with Jesus. He said, I came forth from the Father. Not only that, he goes on and says, and am come into the world. Again, look, I leave the world and go to the Father. The Son came from and went to the Father. That's the extraordinary function of the Lord Jesus. Not to minimize the Holy Spirit's role, not to minimize the Father's role. But Jesus Christ became a man. We're saved by him and for his glory. Number seven, the Spirit glorifies the Son. Again, we read these two verses. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Next four words, he shall glorify me. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall glorify me. Isn't it interesting that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ? He doesn't say he shall glorify himself. He doesn't say he shall glorify the Father. He doesn't, in this verse, say he shall glorify God. He said he will glorify me. He will bring attention to me. He will cause that your mind continually is going back to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, to this unique, one-of-a-kind, only-begotten, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable God who became the God-man and died and rose and ascended and will come back and will judge all. Go back to him. Love him. And then Roman numeral 3. So we saw distinct persons identified. We saw distinct functions identified. Number three is distinct persons are unified. This is where I want to see the unity of the Godhead. This is wonderful stuff, specifically the Father and the Son. Turn to John 1, verse 1. You probably could quote this without looking. It might be helpful to look. If it is, go ahead and take a look. This is how John started his gospel. We go to Luke, and what do we see there? We see Luke talking about a genealogy into chapter 3, but in the first two chapters of Luke, he's talking about Mary and about Elizabeth, and Joseph is there, and then in chapter 2, Jesus is born. Matthew, same thing. Luke, the perfect man, is portrayed to us as Christ is portrayed as the perfect man, so his genealogy is important. Matthew talks about Jesus as God, and so he is portrayed in that way. His genealogy is extremely important as king, if he has the right to be king, and so Matthew launches right into genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Mark, Jesus is portrayed as servant, and therefore there is no genealogy, because who cares where a servant came from? There's no genealogy at all. But when you read Mark, the thing that is just, it's the briefest. It was written by Mark at the, we believe, at the guidance of Peter. But when you read Mark, it's continually saying straightway, which can be lost on our English ears today. But straightway means immediately, immediately, immediately. It was just, it's all action, 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 action. You read Mark, it's just continual activity. But you read John, there's no genealogy. Because John presents Jesus Christ as God, as deity, as God the Son of God. And that's John's whole perspective on him. Read 1 John chapter 1, exact same thing. He's just startled If we had time, we'd look there quickly. But you read the first few verses, and he just says, our hands handled, our eyes have looked upon. He goes on. It's kind of redundant. He keeps saying this. It's like he is startled and stunned as an older man, exiled perhaps by that time, maybe not. But as an older man, just looking back on the extraordinary privilege that he had, that he did not perhaps, certainly he did not grasp the significance of that as well when he experienced it as he did when it was gone and he reflected upon it. That's human nature. That's all of us. But he reflected back and he was shocked. And he writes this gospel, and look what he says. In the beginning was the Word. He's speaking of Jesus. In the beginning. What does he mean when he says in the beginning was the Word? That points to eternality. The Word is eternal. It was in the beginning. There was never a time when there was no Word. You see, Word is capitalized. The Logos. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. It's not saying there always was communication. No, look at John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, John bare witness of him. Verse 17, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, that is, he is completely wrapped up in who the Father is, he hath declared him. How did he declare him? Not by merely speaking in the same way that we declare God, not just with our lips. We declare God what? With our life. You know, we manifest God not just by saying. I mean, anybody can say they believe in God. It's quite a different thing to be a forgiver. That demonstrates God. Right. Anybody can say, anybody can go to church and sing a song. Anybody can do that. Good night. We get a computer to come in and sing a song. But to have relational glitches and to consciously apply grace, evidencing that I know the God of grace, so I have access to this resource, so therefore, even though this was highly offensive, I'm going to be like my God toward this person. They don't deserve it, but I didn't either, and so I will forgive, I will not be bitter, I will restore, I will bless, I will affirm this unworthy sinner because I want to glorify my God. That's it. That's how Jesus declared the Father. That's how he revealed God. He reveals the nature, the character, the kind of beneficence, if you will, the benevolence, the charity of our God, not just by what he says, but who he is, because that's who God is. That's what we're called to. That's not a matter of this is what you have to do, gang. That's what we get to do. We get to show forth our God. You are on a team that cannot lose. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. He's identified the Word as being Jesus Christ. He, in that first phrase, identifies him as eternal. He goes on and he says, and the Word was with God. We've looked at this verse before, but it is extremely important verse. And that second phrase, what does that teach us? If the first verse, the first phrase indicates eternality, the second phrase indicates distinction. The Word was with God. There was the Word, there was God the Father, there is the Word, there is the Father. They are not one in the same, and yet they are the same because look at the next phrase, and the Word was God. We don't see the Holy Spirit here, but we see two distinct persons, yet one God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Okay, I've got you there. So far, I've got you. In the beginning was the Word, eternality. Got it. Anybody can get that. The Word was with God. Okay, that's distinction. You have the Word, the Son, you have God, the Father, you have distinct persons. Okay, I've got that. The Word was God? No, wait. Run that by me again. Either he is God or he's with God. Second phrase says the Word was with God. Third phrase says the Word was God. Well, it's... How can they both be true? Listen to me. The way they can both be true is if we humbly say, God is bigger than me. And so I will believe what he has revealed, even when I can't grasp it. Even when I can't get my mind around it. Because in my mind, if he was with God, then he was not God. And if he's God, then he can't be with God. And that's where our logic, that's where our rationale, we must stop and say, okay, at this point I recognize that these two phrases, they are to us quite paradoxical. But that doesn't mean that it's against our reason. It means that it's our beyond our ability to grasp that. Amen. And let me say this. That will be so for all eternity. No matter how long, I shouldn't say how long, no matter how much we learn about God, he will always be infinite, and you and I will always be finite. God will always be without limit. We will always be limited. He is creator. We are creature or created. So we have limit. We are finite. He is unlimited. He is infinite. So we look at a verse like this and we don't say, folderol. Folly. Because when you say that, you say that your mind is more important than this book. That's what our culture says. I say no. Amen. I say this book rules my mind.
Amen.
Say, not my mind rules the book. This book rules my mind. Say, why? Why must this book rule our minds? Because ever since Genesis 3, our brains are broken. Our minds are broken. They're broken by sin. We are so limited. Listen, come on, gang. Let's be honest here. We have a hard time getting along with our wives. Right? I mean, am I the only one that finds relational issues? I mean, Genesis is perfect, but still, she, you know. No, I mean, yeah, we have a hard time. Sometimes we think we can understand God. Come on, I don't understand my wife. I don't understand me. But that's okay. I know I'm here, and I love my wife, and I honor her and respect her, and I try to figure out what works. You know what I've learned after 33 years of marriage? There are some things that worked 10 years ago that don't work the same way anymore. And I don't mean because we're older. I mean the things that floated her boat don't float her boat quite as high anymore. Would you like to know an example? She doesn't want you to know. No, that's not. No. But I'm just trying to demonstrate that we understand things in human relationships, but somehow, sometimes we balk from that. When God reveals things from his word, when he declares who he is, it is our role to investigate them thoroughly and to think about them fully and deeply. But in the end, we bow lost in wonder.
Amen.
Lost in awe. Say, infinite. Eternal, immortal, unchangeable God. I, just another person. Yeah. All right, hey, we need to go quickly. Look at John 10, verse 30. I spent more time there than I planned, but we can look at these last three just quickly, but I hope you look here. Now, by the way, what are we looking for? Roman number one, different persons identified. Number two, different functions. Now we're looking for the persons unified. Unified. Look at this. John 10, 30, very simple concept. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. One. Does that mean they're the same? Well, it means that they're the same in essence. Does that mean they're the same in person? No. They're not the same person, or it would be nonsense to say, I and my Father. I and my Father proves distinct personhood. One proves the same essence. You say, I don't get that. Well, that's okay. You don't have to get it. You just have to say, oh, okay, yeah, I and my Father are one. So therefore, what Jesus was saying there, I am distinct from my Father. I am the same as my Father. I am distinct from my Father. I am the same as my Father. The reason why he is distinct is because a separate person. The reason why he is the same is because he is God. By the way, the people who heard him say that, they didn't flinch. They knew exactly what he's saying, and they said, you're dead. Look at it. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus did not run away. He's my hero. Praise the Lord. He spoke to them. He answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? Tell me of all the works that you have seen me do, which one violated the law that you're going to exercise capital punishment for? They had no answer. John 14, 9. This is this passage where, of course, Jesus had said, let not your heart be troubled. And then he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Philip came in verse 8 and said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Show us God. That's all we want. If there's anything we want, Philip said, if there's anything we need, if there's anything that would really satisfy and be enough, just show us God. And it's as though Jesus said, that's all I've ever done, is show you God. He said, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Have I been so long time with you, yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Are you kidding me? You still don't get it, Philip? You are so close to me, Philip. I've taught you so much, Philip. When you say to me, just show us the Father, you still don't get it? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I can't do it any better. It's as though he was saying, I did it all. Come on. That's why I'm here. That's why the Father sent me. The Father sent me from this planet so I would take a body and stand right here teaching you that so that you could see God. Don't say, show us the Father. You're looking at God. Shocking. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. That is not an unreasonable request. The problem was not that it was unreasonable. The problem was that the request was already met. There he is. He's standing right there. But they didn't get it. Our ability to look at truth and to not get it is profound. Our ability to look at the Son and say there is no God is so profound. It is because we are so thoroughly, deeply, completely broken by sin. We can only be released by our God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? We are one. Quickly, John 17, 21. We've gone too long. Look at verse 21. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Look, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That we may be one. Unity. I can't take time to go into that verse. It's a marvelous verse because it doesn't, you know, some in our day take that verse and say, see, everybody who's a Christian ought to just get along. We ought to take anything that divides and set it aside. No, Jesus had a separate function from the Father. But they were unified in their essence. One. Let me read you a quote. One theologian put it like this. We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is self-evident or logically cogent. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what he is like. I put in your notes there. Try to explain it and you'll lose your mind. This is not original with me. I could not attribute the quote. But about the Trinity, it was said, try to explain it and you'll lose your mind. But try to deny it. And you'll lose your soul. There's only one Savior. It is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior because he is divine. He is deity. He's God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him, the Son, should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, I'm not really sure that Jesus Christ is God. You must settle that in order to go to heaven. You must settle that. This is not peripheral. This is essential. This is part of the irreducible minimum. He is God by divine right. He is Savior by divine right. He has proven that
explicitly and clearly and abundantly and repeatedly. The Father sent the Son came, lived, died, and rose. The Spirit reminds of His Son. Will you trust the Son as your personal Savior? Will you do that? Will you dedicate your life to knowing this Son and making Him known? Let us stand together for prayer, please. I'll pray in just a moment, then we're going to sing a song after our invitation.